and our theme this evening is sin and holiness in all stages of life. The Christian life is essentially the same at all stages in this world. The spiritual battle against the world, the flesh and the devil, and the necessity of ever fresh views of the beauty of Christ the Saviour and of his love to his people in order to spur us on is needful at all times. And the mortification of sin, these things are necessary at all times, that our affections be set upon things which are above, where Christ is sat at the right hand of God. Nevertheless, in the pursuit of holiness, we ought not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, and therefore it is proper to recognize that at the different stages of life, there are particular sins to which we are more susceptible, and which must be combated if holiness is to be pursued. So I intend, Lord enabling, to go through the stages of life, and particularly pinpoint sins that are associated with the different stages of life. First of all, in childhood. In childhood, pride and ignorance go together. And where there is a gracious word of God in the soul of a child, it is usually, if that is the case, at an early stage, then it is nevertheless the case that even a regenerate child has lived but a small part of their lives, including their Christian lives. And holiness in a child consists partly, indeed very much, in the willingness to recognize that he or she is a child. And therefore not, in certain respects, to be treated as an adult would be. A child does not have the same personal rights as an adult. And a godly child should excel in accepting this. So in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 to 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. We may compare here Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. The rod of correction drives the child, drives the practice of this foolishness away, and saving grace can take away the love of it. And thus the sinless Saviour, though almost nothing is said of his childhood, this much is said concerning Joseph and Mary, that he was subject unto them. Luke 2 verse 51. He was subject unto them. As a sinless child, the Lord Jesus in his human nature showed his perfect holiness in the acceptance of his childhood and his subjection to Joseph and Mary. And whilst there must be fun in the life of a child, and parents should have fun with them, yet the tendency today is to treat children below what they should in terms of expectancy of learning, especially the truth of God, and to teach them to treat them above what they are in terms of personal liberties. And so the result is that even for Christian parents, there is a tendency to expect too little in terms of learning the truth of God, and yet to indulge the child as if the child has rights which he does not have. So they treat the child too infantly as to instruction, and too adultly as to rights. And that is a very common fault. But godliness in a child will mean acceptance of the distinction in the Word of God between adults and children, and the obligation to obey parents. Secondly, teenagers and young adulthood. Teenagers and young adulthood. 2 Timothy 2 verse 22 says, flee youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts. This means that there are sinful desires that are particularly strong in youth. That must be the case, otherwise they would hardly be called youthful lusts. Obviously, that includes sexual immorality and the tendency to it. Most obviously, that is included in youthful lusts. As the child becomes an adult, the potential for sexual desire becomes a reality, and therefore the danger of unlawful gratification of such desire outside marriage, whether in thought or even in practice, is a danger. And the adolescent should be instructed in the biblical teaching on these things early. They should be taught early what the Word of God teaches on these things. They should not receive the world's propaganda in advance of Christian parental teaching. The Bible is clear on these things, and parents should not shy away from telling their children what the Word of God teaches on these things. And they should teach them early, before sinful patterns of thought have become entrenched. Not so early as to destroy their childhood, but early enough so that they, by the blessing of God, patterns of thought will not become entrenched. We've often used the illustration of car tracks made in soft mud, and then the sun rises and the mud hardens, and whilst it was easy, it was simple enough to make the tracks, the next time the car comes along, it tends to slide in to those established tracks. So it is with the mind. There is an addictiveness in sin, and sinful thought patterns, early learned, will be a problem as time goes on. Sinful thought patterns, when they become entrenched, are all the more difficult to get out of. So the scripture says, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18, flee fornication. We might ask here, is there not a place for marriage in combating fornication? And indeed, the scriptures do teach that. But marriage is not a cure for the habitually unclean. Marriage is not a cure for the habitually lecherous and unclean. In the world of film stars, I don't suggest you study these things, but we all know that those with beautiful or handsome marriage partners still go off the rails, because there is a dissatisfaction that inevitably shows itself, and they need constant novelty, and there is a disposition of heart, and it doesn't matter who their marriage partner is or how attractive they are, they still go off the rails. That's true of ordinary people, but it receives less publicity. King David, in his time of spiritual backsliding, and because of the power he had as a king, he took Bathsheba, even though he had more than one wife already. There is something in sin that is never satisfied. And if the disposition is there, and if it's been developed, then marriage will not cure it. Marriage is a help to those struggling with unlawful desire. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 and 2, "Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Then in verse 9, he says, "But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." And when that situation applies, it's not the only reason, or possible reason for marriage. It is right for someone to prayerfully pursue marriage. Otherwise, they are unnecessarily leaving themselves open to temptation. But even then, such marriage must be in the Lord. And it should also entail sufficient agreement in doctrine and practice that the married couple can engage in public and family worship together and are agreed on the biblical principles of rearing any children that God shall give them. You see, we must understand that Satan desires that Christians go off the rails morally, or make hasty and foolish marriages that hinder their spiritual life and usefulness. Marriage is an ordinance of God, but Satan seeks to use any good thing in order to limit and retard the work of the kingdom of God. And so there are wrong reasons for marrying. A Christian should not marry for social or financial reasons. Nor should he marry because everyone else is doing so. You know, in John chapter 21, John 21 and verse 21, Peter seeing him said to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Jesus said unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." In other words, Peter is saying, "Well, what about this other person?" But that's John. But Christ is saying, "Never mind John, this is what I require of you." And that is true of marriage, that no one should marry just because he sees others marrying. It is true that marriage is the majority calling, even in the New Testament, though not as overwhelmingly so as in the Old. And the reasons for this are, first of all, the church in the Old Testament was built up almost entirely by means of the family. In the New Testament, it is still built up by means of the family, it's still primary, but the church also extends outwards. And so there is scope for work in the kingdom of God in the single state, more so than was the case in the Old Testament. That not only the work of the ministry, but the apostle who opposed women teaching, nevertheless, speaks of those women who labored with me in the gospel. So there is scope for work in the kingdom of God and the advance of the gospel outside the family. Nevertheless, marriage is still the majority calling. Another factor in the Old Testament was the church was a state, and the persecution normally came from outside, whereas the church now is international, and therefore the family itself can come under severe distress and pressure. So in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 26, "I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be." And he's talking about abstinence from marriage. So that there are reasons why in the New Testament marriage is not so overwhelmingly the majority calling, but it is nevertheless the rule, the norm for the majority of people. But it is a device of Satan to get people to marry for fear of being left on the shelf or whatever. And so people, Christians, marry rashly, and they marry someone who is not going to help them in the ways of God. Because they see others of their age marrying, they think they must be married. And the result is disaster. So no one should make a marriage that will not help them to be more godly than when they're single. And so the temptation to fornication is a device of Satan in youth. And yet, marriage, which is a provision to offset fornication, can itself be made a means of making a rash marriage that will be also detrimental to the Christian. But that's not the only particular lust of youth. It's not the only youthful lust. Pride is a youthful lust. It's true that we have the struggle against pride all our days. In fact, all our sins entail the sin of pride, but especially in youth, for the following reasons. We have less experience of spotting pride in ourselves. If we're Christians, as we go on in the Christian life, we become increasingly suspicious of ourselves. And we see pride where in younger days we didn't see it. 1 Timothy 3 verse 6, speaking of elders, and who should be elders, is not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so there is greater obliviousness, there's a lack of awareness of the depravity of the heart and how pride shows itself in youth. But then also in youth, the young man or young woman is at the height of their powers. They're mentally alert, they're physically strong as a general rule, and therefore more prone to self-confidence. That's why the young man is used as a picture of self-confidence in Isaiah 40, verse 29. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. The Lord is saying dependence on the Lord is the opposite of self-reliance. And he uses the picture of the young men, because they're strong and at their peak. They are the epitome of the danger of self-reliance. Most older Christians look back with a sense of shame on some of the things they did when they were young Christians. What they did in younger days, even when they were Christians, so much of it they now see to be folly and pride. Then a third temptation in youth at a later stage, not that the apostle had it in mind in youthful lust, but it is a danger. When Christians are married and are blessed with children, there are wrong responses to the blessing of children. There are two wrong responses. No doubt there are more, but there are at least two. One is neglect, and the other is idolizing. Parents are prone to both, either to neglect their children, when God requires them to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or to idolize their children. They can neglect them, these precious covenant children, by farming them out to others for a vast bulk of their time, even to the ungodly. But God has given children to parents, and the parents must be the maximum influence on those children. They must be the majority, the predominant influence on their children. They are His stewards of the children God has given them. The other fault is idolizing. Some parents, as soon as they have children, become recluses. Church attendance becomes rarer than it ought to be, and they spend all their time, when they're not working and they're not sleeping, at home with their family. And the public worship of God is largely neglected. We saw this the other time when we were looking at conflicting responsibilities in the Christian life. And Satan seeks to knock parents one way or the other, to neglect their children and hand them over far too much to others, or else to idolize their children. And so the Church of God and the public worship of God and the cause of truth, well, that can be forgotten about. Only the children matter. And sometimes the two can go together, because having found them out to others so much, they feel guilty, and so what time they do have, they spend with their children and neglect the wider cause of God and truth. But the result of this neglect of public worship and this idolizing of children and this recluse-like withdrawal is spiritual decay and stagnation for the parents, and also it does ultimately harm the children, because the children learn the parental pattern. And when parents neglect public worship, when they become parents, a pattern is set which they may never recover from, even when the children are older. And thus the blessing of children becomes a means of Satan's devices. Another misuse of the blessing of children is when they are used as an excuse for unbridled financial ambition. Men who are workaholics, they want to accumulate wealth, but they say they're doing it for their children, but they're not. That makes it seem better. It makes it sound noble, but they're really just greedy. But they say they're doing it for their children. They're not doing it for their children. What their children need is not more and more, bigger and bigger houses. What the children need is their parents spending time with them. Then thirdly, the third age group, middle age. There are particular temptations in middle age. One of these is physical decay masking spiritual decline. Physical decay masking spiritual decline. Energy gets less. And so we say, I can't do what I used to do, but that's true. But the problem is that as well as not doing what we used to do because we can't do it, we can end up not doing what we could do, what we can do, still do. In other words, the physical decline in energy, the decline in activity is not proportional to it. It exceeds it. And there's actually a decaying going on. But because no one else, no human eye, knows what anyone else is physically capable of, it can be hidden from human eyes. And there can be a settling down, complacency with material acquisitions. Middle age, perhaps financially established, and really can't be bothered with very much apart from talking church and debt. Sometimes middle-aged people say, leave it to the younger ones. That's all right, Leave what you can't do to the younger ones, but not what you could. The question is not whether, as the years roll on, physical energy declines. Of course it does. But we must make sure that the zeal for God does not decline, even though its limits in terms of active expression are more curtailed. And then another danger of middle age is the now or never danger. The now or never danger. When the realities of fellowship with Christ diminish, when the prospects of the glories of heaven are dim, then in such a decayed state, the middle-aged Christian is a prey to the idea, now or never. They say, I'm getting on, life is draining away, I need to enjoy myself because there's not much time left. And because they have now, through spiritual declension, little joy in God, they seek their joy in sin. The world does that anyway. That's why middle-aged people so often go off the rails, because in a world which accommodates such behavior, and all they have is this present life, they say, well, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the Christian in middle age, if his spiritual life decays, if the prospects of heaven are not as clear and real as they once were, then this counsel of despair can creep over the middle-aged Christian. That's how middle-aged Christians go off the rails, morally or whatever, and sin terribly, and destroy all the witness of the years. When a middle-aged Christian goes off at a tangent, some immoral affair or whatever, it's symptomatic of something more. There's been a decay of spiritual joys, and this counsel of despair has overtaken them. Life's going on. I'll soon be old. Need to make the best of it, because they haven't the joys in God that they once had. And we need to be aware of that. The hope of heaven needs to be kept lively if we are to avoid these pitfalls. Because the fact of the matter is that without the joys of heaven before us, getting old is dreadful. It really is. But there must be the prospect of heaven if we are to be kept from middle-aged folly. Then fourthly, old age. Old age. Physical infirmity is an occasion for satanic temptation. Physical infirmity is an occasion for satanic temptation. Perhaps the younger, fitter ones haven't known great physical affliction, not necessarily the case, but perhaps you've known injury or illness that was temporary. Didn't you find yourself impatient? But at least you knew it was likely to get better. But what about when it isn't? When someone's old, and there's no prospect of it getting better, and they can't do what they used to be able to do. In fact, they can't do all that much at all compared with what they used to do. And of course, if we're spared, this will come to all of us. And that's why old people together are not always peaceable, because they're all struggling with decay, and sin shows itself, impatience shows itself, because they can't do what they once did. That's why if you meet a godly, gracious, patient Christian in old age, it's a marvelous thing. To be a godly, patient, gracious Christian in old age is a wonderful thing. Growth in grace is needed just to seem to stand still as the body declines, because everything requires more patience, more faith in the wisdom and love of God, more resignation to the providence of God than it did in earlier days. The temptations to discontentment, to bad temperedness because of physical decline are greater in old age. Christians don't always understand this, that Satan doesn't stop tempting Christians when they get old. He has some comparatively new tricks up his sleeve to make that patient Christian become impatient and angry. And so it needs watchfulness to the end. And then finally, as death approaches, Satan desires to ruin a Christian's testimony. And if he can't drive them off the rails in middle age or in youth, then what about when they're dying? Death is called in Scripture the King of Terrors. You see, the thing about death is, it only happens once. There's no practice run, no rerun of any kind, no repetition. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And so Satan does assault Christians even when they're dying, and suggests, what if you're not a Christian? What if the gospel isn't true? What if there's nothing beyond this world? And even to the end, the saints of God must use the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There is sometimes an assumption that the spiritual battle finishes before death. It doesn't. It's true, the Lord sometimes wonderfully undertakes for his people at the very end of their lives and gives them a strengthening and a joy and a peace beyond what they've ever known before. But nevertheless, the spiritual battle isn't over until it's finished. And it isn't finished until we're with the Lord in paradise, not before. Whether we live, we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And we should seek grace from the Lord that when we come to die, we'll not contradict all that we've lived for. We'll not be filled with dismay, but that the Lord will give us an abundant entrance into the glorious kingdom of our God and Saviour. And we have this assurance that he is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And may he keep us on a very straight course meantime, until he most surely brings us to the desired haven.